Dave and Sue said to make sure that we say hi to everybody and to thank you for your prayers for them. Sue is doing well. She's got some pain from healing from the surgery, but her new lung is working really well. She's able to walk up and down the halls, and so pray for their continued Lord undertaking for their needs. And also, Dave and I, we were looking for Kentucky Fried Chicken restaurants. And so we Googled it, found one that was a few blocks away, and so we went down there, and it was a Popeyes restaurant. And so, because we want chicken pot pie. Because if you had never had Kentucky Fried Chicken pot pie, it's good. Right, Ward? And so we drove down there, and Dave is just paranoid about driving anywhere in the cities. He's just pretty much, they shuttle to the hospital and back. But then I GPSed another Kentucky Fried Chicken, which was a few miles away. We went down there, and it was a Popeyes restaurant. Because apparently Popeyes buying up the Kentucky Fried Chicken downtown Minneapolis. So we ended up going to Popeyes. Dave struck up a conversation with a fellow that came in and asked him if he knew he was going to heaven, if he died today. And the guy said, well, he hoped so or he thought so. And he was a black man that was returning to Louisiana. He had come up to visit some friends or people, relatives, and he was heading back. And so Dave had given me a coin that he got for Rick and Jamie that, on one side it said, do you know where you're going to spend eternity? John 3:36. And then on the bottom it says Jesus Christ. And you flip it over, it says, has John 3:16 on it. So we gave him one of those, that coin, and he looked at it, and he was just smiled, and he said, thank you so much. He said, I'm really going to think about this. And he was getting on a bus to drive down to Louisiana on the bus. He was going to get just two little pieces of chicken, and Dave said, I'm going to buy your meal for you. So he bought him a meal and sent him on his way. So pray for this fellow. His name is Sandy. And pray that Dave and Sue could be used down there to be a testimony. They'll be there for several months as she heals up. And pray that her lung, her body won't reject the lung that she was given. Very difficult. All righty. We're in 2 Corinthians. And Brian and Diane said to say hi to everybody and thank you also for their prayers for them. Diane's had physical needs and from the heat. She has a really hard time with it. And when she gets on a plane and it takes off, she passes out. And they think it's because the blood, some way her blood rushes out of her brain, so it's kind of a serious thing, but I guess it's not that uncommon. That's certainly disconcerting. Okay, 2 Corinthians. You should all have a worksheet, an introduction, and we'll go through there, through this, and I know probably only two people did it, Connie and I. Everybody else stuck in their Bible and forgot all about it. Right? Amen? You didn't get one? You didn't? That's what you're supposed to do. Yep. Yep. So the author was who? Apostle Paul. Okay, the date, less than 1 year after 1 Corinthians A.D. 56, he wrote it from Macedonia. If you look at 2 Corinthians 2:13, Acts 20 verse 1 said he was in Macedonia, but 2 Corinthians 2:13 says, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. So he was in Macedonia, and he left to meet Titus, who was bringing word from Corinth. Shortly before revisiting Corinth, this was his, somebody beside Greg, third visit, indicating then he had made a short visit after writing 1 Corinthians. From there he would be going to Judea or Jerusalem. Yeah, Judea. Okay. Now there are several reasons or purposes for Paul writing this letter. And so how should we do this? Okay, someone want to read Acts or 2 Corinthians 1:8 and 9 and then give what number that goes with. Raise your hand if you're willing to do that. Bracket. Reported traumatic experiences in Asia and Macedonia. Okay, and then second one, 11, 5, and 12, 11 and 12. Raise your hand if you would like to do that. Rachel. To defend his apostleship. Okay, C. Be brave now. Ellen. Number 7, to edify, build up the believers in Corinth. Okay? Now the next one is actually 1 Corinthians 16:1 because you'd have a hard time finding it in 2 Corinthians. Someone want to read that one? Marilyn? Six, remind them of the collection for the poor in Judea. Okay, number E. Ward. give an account of his ministry. Correct. F. 2:6-8. Eric, you got that one? Okay, three, that to encourage the restoration of a repentant brother. And then G, 11:13-15. Nick. Number two, to expose false teachers, false apostles. Okay, as we read 2 Corinthians 11:23-28, can you see the seven ways in which Paul suffered? Actually, I wrote down 10. It's probably more than that, but who can give me one? Greg. Okay, he labored. Okay, what else? Connie? He was beaten five times. Beaten with rods three times. And five times he, let's see if they're not trying. So he's whipped and beaten. What else? Jeremy, you got one? Imprisoned? Stoned? Anybody? Shipwrecked? Robbed? Did it say robbed? I didn't write that one down. Greg? Hunger and thirst. Okay. What by false brethren? Persecuted? One that we can identify with. Cold? But not naked, hopefully. Sleeplessness. Perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea. In other words, he suffered, didn't he? For the sake of Christ. Far more than we ever could even think about. Okay, here's the outline. This is from Warren Wiersbe. Paul explains his ministry, chapters 1 through 7, triumphant, glorious, sincere, believing, loving. Paul encourages their generosity. He was receiving an offering for the Jewish saints, principles of grace giving, promises for grace givers. In 3, Paul enforces his authority, chapters 10 through 13, the warrior attacking the opposition, the spiritual father protecting the church, the fool boasting of suffering, and the apostle exercising loving authority. Okay, so this is very, very practical book. And by way of introduction, I want to talk a little bit about Corinth. We talked a little bit about it when we started 1 Corinthians, which was about a year ago. And so 2 Corinthians should take us about 16 chapters, only 13 chapters here, and they're shorter. But in many ways, Corinth was a very unique city in the ancient world. And that was one of the reasons why there was some problems that carried over into the church, because the culture influenced the church much as our culture is influencing the church today. Amen? Sadly, it is, isn't it? The city was destroyed in 146 B.C. by the Romans. And the Greek population was either killed, the males were killed, adult males, and the rest were sold into slavery. But 100 years later, in 144 B.C., Julius Caesar decided to rebuild the city and make it a Roman colony. So it was in Greece, but it became a Roman colony. And he repopulated it with freedmen, which are people that were former slaves that earned their citizenship as Roman citizens. And he brought them from various parts of the empire and brought them to Corinth. And it became a very, very important city. And some of the native Greeks moved in, and slaves, about one-third of the city was slaves. And because it was a Roman city, had Roman status and input, it became very important. Also because of its location. You remember when we started in 1 Corinthians, remember where Corinth is? It's on the isthmus. You know what isthmus is? You want an isthmus for Christmas? If you, if you look at Greece, there's the main land of Greece, and then there's a little thing that juts out. Maybe you have it in your Bible. On one of your pages, if you have one of Paul's journeys. Does anybody know what an isthmus is? Right. So you got two large pieces of land connected by a very narrow piece of land, which is called an isthmus. And this isthmus also had a canal that was dug through it. And so the ships, rather than having to go around the island of, well, not the island, but the lower part of Greece there, Achaia, they could go right through. And so that meant there was a lot of ships that were coming through. There's a lot of commerce coming through Corinth. And the people of Corinth then were becoming wealthy because it was a had abundant trade in this metropolis. And the people became upwardly mobile. And their desire was to obtain wealth and status in the world. Sound familiar? Know what people live for today? And they had the opportunity to do this. And of course, there were the temples with its ecstatic and sensual worship. Their sporting events, which including the famous Isthmian Games, which were like the Olympic Games, and so all the area would come for these games each year. They had their philosophers, their poets, their fortune tellers, their peddlers. And so it was a very active and fluid city, a lot of people coming and going and coming through. And so it was attractive to Paul to have a ministry there. And so J. Vernon McGee describes the city this way: "For now, let me say that the city of Corinth was probably the most wicked city of that day. It was the Hollywood and the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. It was the place where you could go to live it up. Sex and drink and all sensual pleasures were there. In Corinth today, one can see the remains of the great Roman bath. That is where they went to sober up. In the distance is a temple that was dedicated to Aphrodite, or Venus, in which there were 1,000 Vestal virgins. They were anything but virgins. They were prostitutes. Sex was religion. Corinth was one of the most wicked cities of the day. Also, there was 2 tremendous theaters there. People came from all over the empire to the city of Corinth. But just for that reason, it became attractive to Paul to reach these people with the gospel, because he had this tremendous influx of people coming and going. And wherever you have people gathered, that's an opportunity to get the gospel out, isn't it? To the church that Mike and Liz are going to went to a, what they call a stock show. It's kind of like a state or a county fair down there to hand out, do surveys. And people come in, going, and they would do these surveys, and they'd have opportunity to talk to them and give them the gospel. See, and I think we need to buy up those opportunities that God gives us and grasp them. And Paul didn't look at that city as wicked. He looked at, not that he didn't recognize the wicked, but he recognized the people as needing the Lord. And I hear people say all the time, I hope California drops off into the ocean. Well, there are a lot of precious souls in California, aren't there? And we know there's a lot of wickedness there as well, but people that are wicked need the Lord. That's why they're wicked. And if we didn't have the Lord, we'd be wicked too. And we are by nature, just like they are. So Paul looked at it as an ideal place to share the gospel. He went there on the second and third missionary journeys. According to Acts 18:11, he stayed there for a year and 6 months on his first visit. But after he left, problems began to occur. The church fell into sin, doctrinal error, and divisions. Paul wrote two letters to address these issues, 1 Corinthians, and then there was another letter that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 5:9. Remember that we went through it. But this is a letter that was lost. It says in 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. You see how the culture was influencing the church rather than the church influencing the culture. They were becoming like what they had been as unbelievers. And that's why he says that such were some of you. Now he wrote another sorrowful letter mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 3. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you should might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Now some believe this is actually referring to 1 Corinthians. Others believe that this was a separate letter that he sent to them after he received word of their reaction to the first letter, or the 1 Corinthians he had written to them. But then, so either 2 Corinthians, either the third or fourth letter that he sent to the folks there in Corinth, the church of Corinth. But it is believed that this letter that he mentions here, it is believed he rebuked them for not heeding the command to deal with the sinning brother of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But then after receiving the news of their obedience to this letter, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to thank them. Now in this 2 Corinthians, as we saw in the outline, he discusses his ministry in chapters 1 through 7. He reminds them of the collection for the saints in Jerusalem in chapters 8 and 9. And he defends himself against false teachers who continued to defy him in chapters 10 through 13. Because it seems that after his other letters, that the majority of the Corinthians recognized that he was his authority as an apostle, but there was still a minority of stubborn individuals and false teachers who were defying him, and so that's why we have this harsh tone in the later part of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10 through 13, where he defends himself against these false apostles. Because they claim to be apostles too. Paul's an apostle, we're apostles. And so Paul had to defend himself. And says, you know, I feel foolish doing this. Because I should be, I should be thanked. I'm the one who brought you the gospel. And look what I went through to get you the gospel. Shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonment, hunger and thirst and shipwrecks and everything he had to go through. And he says, I came to give you the gospel, and then this is the way you respond to me. And so he says, you're forcing me. I become a fool because I have to defend myself to you when I should be honored and thanked. Well, these false apostles were making merchandise of them, and they were flocking after them. Okay, let's just begin the first chapter then. He gives them a greeting in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, in all Achaia. Corinth was a town, Achaia was the province. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The greeting was from Paul. Paul, again, he calls himself an apostle. Sometimes Paul just called himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's what he preferred. But in cities or churches that his authority was being defied, he called himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, chosen by God according to the will of God. If you look, we read those verses in chapter 11. Verse 5, he says, I don't come behind the inferior to the most eminent apostles. Chapter 12, verse 11 and 12, I become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For nothing I am become behind in the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, signs of apostles were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In Galatians, you look at Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through God or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Again, in Galatia, he was being challenged, his authority. And so he says, Paul, an apostle. And I didn't get my authority from a gumball machine. I didn't get a license from men. I got it directly from God. And so you read the account of his conversion, how God called him. He says, you're a chosen vessel unto me. He called him from the womb, just like he did Isaiah and Jeremiah. It says they were called from the womb to be God's servants. And so was Paul. And of course, Paul, the Lord had to do some work on Paul to get him in line to what he wanted, but that's who he was. And so that's why he begins this way, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so if others thought they had credentials, Paul had credentials as well. And also from Timothy, and Timothy our brother. You remember that in chapter 16, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians says, and if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Timothy was God's man as well. And, of course, Timothy was timid, but Paul says, he's my brother. And when Paul addressed Timothy himself, he says, you're my son, but when he talks to others, he says, he's my brother. He has authority. And he's my fellow worker in ministry. Now he addresses this to the saints in Corinth and Achaia. And as I mentioned, Corinth was a city. The major city in Achaia was the province. And he recognized them as saints, like he did in 1 Corinthians. The saints in Christ. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. The church was an assembly. They called out assembly, and that's what we are, a called out assembly, an assembly of believers in a locality. So there's the universal church, is made of all believers of all times. Some some believers are in heaven, aren't they? Or I should say all believers from Pentecost until the rapture, that's part of the church. You have the church triumphant, which are the believers that have graduated to glory through death. And then you have the church militant, which are those milling around on the earth. That's us. We're still here. We're the church militant. There's a church triumphant. But sometime, someday, perhaps soon, Jimmy DeYoung says within 2 years, but we're not setting any dates, the Lord may be coming back. But he may come back today. Well, why wait 2 years, huh? Come back even now, huh? He said, he's not setting a date, he just said he feels that it's going to be within 2 years. Jimmy DeYoung. Okay? Now, we're not going to set any dates, but we know that the Lord's coming is imminent, which means it could be at any second. So the saints in Corinth and Achaia, their security, he calls them saints, even though they were stinkers, even though they were in many ways disappointments, yet he calls them saints. Why is that? Because they were acting saintly? Or because they were secure in Christ? That was their position as saints in Christ. And so we are kept by the power of God. And that's a good thing, because none of us would be kept at all if we weren't kept by the power of God. Their security was based on God's promise, not on their performance. Remember that. The only way you can have eternal security if it's based on thus saith the Lord and not on us. And that's the difference between Calvinism, Reformed doctrine, and Bible, as far as I'm concerned. Under Calvinism, the perseverance of saints means that if you persevere, you're a saint. If you don't persevere, you're not a saint. So what kind of security is that? It's all on you, isn't it? But if we're kept by the power of God, then it's all on God. Jesus said, they will never perish. Nobody's going to take them out of my hand. Our security is based on Christ. He said in John 17, of those that you have given me, I have lost nothing. Not a one. Except Judas, who was never saved, of course. He was never a believer. Okay, in verse 2 he says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that grace and peace only come from God. Grace is a Greek greeting, and peace, shalom, is Jewish. Of course, it's not shalom, it's irene, I think, is the Greek word for peace, but that's a Jewish greeting, peace. Grace was a Greek greeting. But they both come through the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul, if you read through his epistles, he often uses that greeting, grace and peace. And so does John, and so does Peter. Now in verses 3 through 11, and maybe we can just touch on this before we close, he talks about comfort in suffering. Comfort in suffering. And we talk about grace and grace and peace. We seldom really understand it unless we go through suffering. Remember, that's what the Lord told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast of my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We don't really understand God's comfort and His grace and His peace until the Lord brings us through some difficult situations. Right? And that's what Paul's talking about here. First, he talks about it in principle and then in practice. In verse 3 through 7, here's the principle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. And so maybe the reason God is bringing you through some deep water and through some trials is that you can put your arm around your brother in Christ and comfort them. Because you know that that person is going to know that it's real if the Lord's, you've allowed the Lord to comfort your heart when you've gone through some things. Verse 5, for as sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So the more suffering you endure, the greater the comfort, greater the consolation. And the word comfort or consolation is parakaleo, which from which we get the word paraclete or comforter. In the gospel, Jesus said, I'll send you a comforter. Verse 6, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for the enduring of the same suffering, which also we suffer. Or if you are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So God comforts us so we can comfort others. And our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. And it's so encouraging. It was so encouraging to visit Dave and Sue. And I told Sue, I said, I get tears in my eyes just whenever I talk about your story. Because for 6 or 7 years, she was waiting for a lung transplant. And they had some false hope. They had calls on 2 or 3 occasions where they had a lung, but then it turned out it wasn't a match. A couple times she flew down to the cities and had to drive back. And she said, I know the Lord's going to answer this prayer. And she had confidence in the Lord that His will is the best, even though there was this great disappointment. And so when it did happen, it was just amazing. Amazing story. How she and Dave told the nurse there, because the nurse said, how can she be getting out in a week? This has never happened before. And Dave told her, says, told the nurse, what you're witnessing, young lady, is a miracle. It's a miracle. And she said, I guess it is. And so the Lord honored their faith. He really did. And it was just, even when there was no seeming hope, you know, you think about waiting 7 years and you get a couple calls, but they're false alarms. But the Lord came through. And you like that. And so that should teach us to be a little more patient, shouldn't it, with the Lord. That His way is best and His timing is best. How long did they wait for the Messiah to come in the Old Testament? Thousands of years, right? How long have we waited for the Lord's return? Thousands of years. Does it mean the Lord's not coming? The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come repentant. So, we're still here so that we can be a light to those around us. But He's coming. We can be confident of that. So we see it in principle, verses 3 through 7. Now we see it in practice, verses 8 through 10. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure and above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Now, this may refer, if you go back to Acts 19. In Acts 19, we have this interesting thing that happens. Paul goes to Ephesus, and he has a great revival there. Many people get saved. He spent a couple of years, I think it was, in Ephesus, and taught many people. And now in some towns, they drug him out and stoned him and so on. But in Ephesus, he didn't seem to have any trouble for the most part until something happened. In verse 18, it says, and many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted up the value of them, a total of 50,000 pieces of silver. So that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And then what happened? So until these people, they got saved, but now they come out in public and they publicly burn these books, these Ouija boards and stuff that they had, and it causes a riot. And I look at that and I say, you know, when believers start stepping out by faith and really start being a witness, and their lives are changed to be like Christ, and they begin taking stands and being separate from the world, that's when people take notice. You can talk about the Lord. A lot of people talk about the Lord. They go to bars and talk about the Lord. Their life is just like it was before they were saved. Does anybody care? But you start living for the Lord. Your family thinks you're nuts. Right? People you work with, they get angry with you. They don't like it. In verse 23, it says, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Now, this was that temple of Aphrodite or Venus. He called her Diana. He called them together with the workers of the similar occupation and workers of, and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling or failing into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Well, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius, Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow them. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another. The assembly was in confusion, and most of them not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. And when I'm losing my voice. But anyway, you can read the rest of the story. on your own. But there was this great commotion, this great riot. And some think that this was what Paul is referring to. Also, it could be that he had some physical illness that he almost died. But he says here in verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Now, Paul felt that he was going to die. He really believed he was going to die, either from a physical illness or from this riot, being killed. But you know what? God delivered him, and he had 11 more years of ministry after that. 11 more years. And then Nero, of course, had him beheaded. But he finished his race, didn't he? He finished the work that God had him to do, and God protected him through those years so that he could get his work done. And so all of us are immortal until our work is done. You know that? We're immortal. God is going to preserve us to do his will. And once we finished our work, our task, God's going to call us home. And guess what? You're not going to delay it. I don't care how much health food you eat. You're not going to delay his calling you home. But you're immortal until he calls you home. That's good, isn't it? So we really don't have to worry about it. Just commit our way into the Lord. Okay, so Paul said, this is great. And verse 11, you also, helping together by prayer for us. Isn't that amazing? You mean we actually help missionaries when we pray for them? That's what it says, doesn't it? Is the prayer meeting night important? I'm preaching to the choir now because you're here. A lot of churches don't have prayer meetings anymore. Know why? People don't want to be bothered. Prayer is hard work. Is prayer important, though? Remember when Joshua was fighting with the Amalekites? As long as Moses' hands were uplifted, or was it Aaron? Moses, in prayer. And praying for them, they prevailed. But as when his hands got weary and he quit praying, then the Amalekites prevailed. And so they put her and Joshua on both each side of him and held up his arm. Or was her and Aaron, was it? They held up his arms so he could keep praying. It's quite a picture, isn't it? Much prayer, much power. We don't pray, we don't have power. And prayer is a picture of our reliance upon the Lord and his strength. It's not by might, not by power, but by his Spirit, saith the Lord. And prayer is just a matter of us yielding ourselves to the Lord so he can use us. And praying for others to do the same. Okay, well, we'll stop there.